How you going, folks? My name is Dave. For anyone that I've not met, I'm having some cord issues here. Well, that's all right. We'll sort that out soon enough. I'm sure it'll come up again. I'm one of the staff team that's here, so I work here. It's great to be here with you this morning. It's great to welcome those joining us on live stream, as well as we look particularly at that passage from Luke, which is the one that we are unpacking this morning as we keep moving on our journey through Luke's gospel as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And the passage that we read this morning doesn't actually have, I don't know if you noticed this, a lot of action going on in it. I don't know if you are expecting action when you read the gospels, but not much really happens in this passage. It's about a miracle, in a sense. Jesus drives a demon out of a guy. That's a miracle, no matter how you slice it. But when you look at the passage, the whole activity is done in the first verse. It says there that Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. And there you go, that's the story done. The action's finished, and things move on. Now, obviously, a lot more happens than that in the passage, but it's good to actually appreciate that that was a big deal, that that guy got healed. Luke just makes one sentence and moves on with his story, but it is a really big deal, and it sounds like an obvious thing to say on one level, that it was a big deal for this guy to be healed. He had a demon driven out of him. If I had a demon living inside me, I'm pretty confident I would want that to be driven out of me as well. But it is good for us to slow down and to recognize that we are dealing with real people here. This was the story of a real person. These are not just abstract theological examples that we're told to imagine, but never really existed. This was a real person with a real life. And we don't know how old this man was. We don't know how long he had been suffering with this particular demon, but he would have been suffering. The spirit left him mute, it says. It says he was unable to communicate with the people around him at all. He couldn't have just jumped on his computer and typed something out or sent an email like we might today. He would have been left trying to make signs, trying to make himself understood any way that he could. But being healed would have transformed his life entirely. It would have changed everything. Suddenly he could communicate. Suddenly he could work. He could contribute to the community around him. He could be part of that social environment in which he lived. Jesus had transformed his entire life for the better. Now, it sounds very obvious, like I've said a couple of times, to say that. But I think it's important for us as we work our way through this passage, as we work our way through any passage, to remember that ultimately good theology is about people. Good theology is about people. People aren't playing fields for theological debate. Theological debate is how the Word of God works itself out for the lives of real people. And that becomes relevant pretty quickly in this story. Because no sooner is Jesus done with healing this man than the gossip begins. Now, if we've read much of Luke's gospel, we might be used to, you know, the leaders complaining about Jesus, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Those kinds of guys often complain about Jesus. But here it's not any of them. It's just ordinary people. It's part of the crowd we hear are talking among themselves. And they say it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he is driving out demons. So what they're arguing for, the case they're trying to make, is to say, oh, well, Jesus looks like he's doing a good thing, but it's just a bait and switch. You know, he's trying to look like the good guy, but really what he's done is he's brought in an even bigger evil spirit to drive out the first one. He's got the power of a more senior evil spirit on his side. That's what they're complaining. So Beelzebul, as it's written there, it's Beelzebub sometimes. It's a way of talking about Satan in the Bible. That's what they mean. It literally means Lord of the Flies, not the book, but it was a way that they spoke about one of the Philistine gods who was around at the time that Israel often got tangled up with. And so they basically understood it by this time to be a way of talking about Satan. That's all that's happening there. So these people are saying, in essence, it's only because Jesus has got Satan on his side that he is able to drive out demons. It's just a show. It's a party trick. He's trying to look good, but really he's in league with the bad guys. So that's one group of opposition that he's got there. On the one hand, people who are saying, well, this is just Satan doing Satan things. And then there are people who are just skeptical. On the other hand, there are people in verse 16 who are saying, well, we just want, give us a sign from heaven. If you could give us a sign from heaven, then maybe we'll start to believe in you. When they say a sign from heaven, what they mean, literally, is just a sign in the heavens. They want to see some big, dramatic, visually impressive sign that everyone can look at and see, not just some boring healing of some ordinary guy in a small town. Though, which one of those makes a bigger difference in the lives of real people? Now, there are two things that we can say about this already. First of all, for those of us who are Christians, the temptation will be to dismiss these objectors really quickly. I think as we read the Gospels, we tend to have kind of a basket on one side. It's the basket where we put the bad guys. And so every story, you read the story, you work out who are the bad guys, and you just chuck them in that basket and say, how stupid are those guys for not recognizing who Jesus is? So we read a story about the Pharisees. Into the basket go the Pharisees. We read a story about the teachers of the law. They can go in here as well. I think we want to be careful not to be too hasty in doing that as we read the Bible. Because I think these guys in the crowd, just ordinary people, are the ones that we are meant to be paying attention to as we read the story. I think the warning that we look at here is not to be like these guys in our faith. So don't be too quickly just to chalk them up as yet another opponent to Jesus and chuck them out as someone we can safely ignore. So that's the first thing I think we should be aware of. It's not just a case of good guys and bad guys when we read the Bible. And secondly, we need to be aware that skepticism is not a bad thing to a degree. All right, so here's these guys who are questioning Jesus, who are raising their objections. They're not bad just because they're questioning Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that we should test every spirit to make sure that they're from God. It tells us that we shouldn't just be blindly accepting every claim without thought. That's in 1 John chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, another book in the Bible, tells us we should test every prophecy. We should hold on to the good and we should reject the bad. So what are those telling us? Those are telling us that testing things is good. It's telling us it's good to ask questions. Just assuming that everything that we're told is true, just assuming that people we trust are going to be right every time and the ones that we don't trust are going to be wrong, that isn't enough. Every believer is called to be discerning, not just to blindly accept whatever we're told. Skepticism isn't the problem. The problem is their failure to discern between what is right and wrong. That's the problem with these onlookers. Their problem is that they have failed to discern the work of God when it happens, and so they have called good things from God evil. And Jesus' defense shows us why and how they have completely missed the point. They have completely misinterpreted the significance of this thing that he's done. It's not a question just of power for the sake of it, but power that brings God's good purpose about. So what he's going to do through the rest of the passage, what Jesus does, is he gives us a bit of a quick sketch on a theology of spiritual activity. Now, this is going to be difficult ground because people believe all kinds of things about spiritual activity. Some people believe there is no such thing as spiritual activity. Some people want to attribute every little thing to the work of spirits, either good or bad. What Jesus seeks to do is give us confidence in the God who rules over all of them. So that's a good thing to have in our heads as we go on. So how does Jesus do that? Well, first up, he makes a defense against their claim. Remember, he's got these opponents coming up and challenging him. They're saying, you're driving out demons by the power of Satan. And so his response is, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house that is divided against itself will fall. He's basically saying, if you're fighting a war and you decide to have a civil war at the same time, then there is no way that you're going to succeed. Now, we know about civil war. Any number of countries have experienced civil war over the years. The United States is a good example of that. In 1861, the United States began a four-year period of civil war where a group of states in the South, the Confederates, decided to break away from the North, more or less because they wanted to own slaves, and they thought that was worth fighting a war over. Now, for the Northern states, the Union, to win that war, they had to live up to the name. They had to be united. They had to come together in order to overcome this threat that was against them. Now, if they just said, look, we want to score some points, we want to make ourselves look impressive before we actually fight in the battle, so we're just going to go and torch Michigan for the sake of it, just to show how tough we are. Maybe set fire to California as well. It sets fire to itself more often than not. But if they'd done that, if they'd just gone, you know, we're going to beat up on our own guys to show everyone else how tough we are, well, that's going to severely hurt their chances to succeed in the battles that followed, isn't it? That's the point that Jesus is making here. He's saying that if you are divided against yourself, you become weaker. You can't stand. You can't win. That's his first defense that he makes there. And then he gives them a different explanation, a different way of thinking about what's just happened. In verse 20, he says, look, if this is Satan working, then he's going to be defeated. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, well then, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that statement drives the rest of the passage. I think there's plenty of good reasons to think that it's God who is at work here. One is the good outcome that he generates. Satan is about hurting people, not helping people. The positive difference that Jesus makes in this man's life is evidence. But he explains how that works in the rest of the passage. The kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what this passage is about. Now, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's divine kingdom. It's the idea of God's rule being expressed perfectly, being perfected, and as it was intended to be experienced. Okay, so there is nothing hampering us enjoying the goodness of God. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, historically, for centuries, Israel, God's people, had looked forward to this time when the kingdom of God was going to come. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that one day God was going to come to earth, he was going to establish his kingdom, put down all opposition, and everything was going to be wonderful from that point forward. That was the expectation that Israel had had for year after year, century after century. Jesus came and proclaimed something a little different. He spoke about the kingdom of God coming not like some sudden decisive battle, but breaking into the world gradually. In places like this, where God's good rule comes to make a transformational change in the lives of his people, that's where we see the kingdom of God begin to grow. And so Jesus tells these parables, these stories about how the kingdom of God is not about dramatic signs in the heavens like they've just requested. It's about these moments of transformation in the lives of people. It grows. It's like a mustard seed, he says. It begins as a tiny seed and grows to a great tree. So Jesus connects his work here in overcoming spiritual evil with the kingdom of God at work, doing good in the life of this man. In God's perfected kingdom, there is no room for the kind of oppression that this man had experienced. Now, if we were to leave the story there, if we were to hit pause and say, that's enough for this week, we'll just draw a line there and come up with something else next week, there would be a lot of questions left for us to answer about how spiritual things work. We could construct all kinds of ideas, couldn't we, about how good spirits and bad spirits work and how you could do battle with bad spirits, how you could even drive them out like Jesus. And you can buy books which will tell you all about that. And in fact, it's not just in the Christian section. There is a growing fascination with this idea of spiritual activity in our wider society. Our film industry has seen a growth in movies dealing with exorcisms and possessions and similar things in the last couple of decades. People have all kinds of theories about how those things might work. But that's not where Jesus stops. His point is not just to say, hey, look, these things are real and happen. His point is to show us that God reigns supreme over all of them. And so he gives us two allegories, two illustrated stories, which are intended to show us how that works. So two stories that he tells from verse 21. The first one there is the allegory of the strong man in verse 21. In 21 he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. So what's happening here? What's happening in that story? Well, the key to interpreting something like that is always context. When something like that is in the Bible, we need to just look around it to see what's happening around it, try to work out what's going on. The context is the event, right? The context is the fact that, remember that man at the start who got healed, who had a demon driven out of him? The context is his healing and the challenge to that event by people who are claiming that Jesus has done it by some evil power. So with that context in mind, the strong man is Satan. The strong man is this demon, at least, who is occupying this man. He's the strong man. He's occupying the house. He's taken his plunder, which means he's taken captive people like this man who he is oppressing. And the strong man, Satan, feels secure. He feels as though he's got his house worked out. He's got his prisoners behind him. No one is going to threaten his control. The man's life is being oppressed by this demon. And he can't be moved until someone stronger comes along. But when someone stronger does, then the man has no hope, does he? Okay, so there's Satan, the strong man, guarding his house. But when someone stronger comes, he's just going to beat the strong man up, take his possessions away, and he's driven away. It's game over for that guy. So what's the point? Jesus is saying, by driving out demons, I demonstrate that I am stronger than the demons. Now, that sounds blindingly obvious. It sounds blindingly obvious. Of course, that's true. We read the Bible. The Bible's all about talking Jesus up. Of course, that's what we expect to hear. But this is incredibly significant in how we think about spiritual forces. Jesus is unquestioningly and immediately more powerful than any other spiritual force that you might encounter in the world. They might seem strong, they might seem scary, but it is not even a contest for a minute. Now, the Rugby World Cup's on at the moment. France played Namibia the other day, which is a game I'm sure we were all hanging on, and I'm sorry if this is going to include spoilers for anyone who hadn't yet had the opportunity to watch France play Namibia. But the thing about that is that France is a very good rugby-playing nation. Namibia is not. And yet, they are a professional rugby-playing nation. Every single person on the Namibian rugby team could beat me up, zero question. It would not even be a contest for a minute. They're bigger than I am, they're stronger than I am, they're fitter than I am, and they're faster than I am. I bring nothing to the contest whatsoever. If I met any of them in a dark alley, that would be a scary day indeed. The Namibian rugby team is full of very big, very strong people. France beat them 96-0. Absolutely destroyed them. They're huge, they're big, they're powerful. Until they met someone who was bigger and more powerful than they were. That's what this story is about. Jesus is saying, these forces are significant. That man's life was a dark place. He had been struck mute for we don't know how long, but someone bigger has come along who is going to do away with the power of these spirits. That's Jesus' first point, that Jesus is bigger and stronger and can easily overcome. Now, the second one is the allegory of the wandering spirit, which he begins in verse 24. And he basically tells this story here. When a spirit comes out of a person, he says, again, just like has happened earlier in the story, that spirit goes wandering through the desert without any rest. Now, the spirit decides that wandering through a desert without rest is not a fun way to spend the rest of eternity. So it goes back to the person that it's been kicked out of in order to try again. And it decides to bring seven friends with it, seven other spirits who are even worse than itself, and to try to take over that person. And sure enough, when it finds the person, it finds that they're just sitting there defenseless and alone, and it decides to take over again with a whole bunch of his buddies. So what's the point of this one? Well, this is an extension of the first allegory. In the first allegory, the demon was a strong man who was taking people prisoner and holding them hostage until someone stronger came along. Jesus has driven the strong man out, but what's to stop the strong man from coming back again? I mean, Jesus was only there for a few years, right? Like if we read Jesus' earthly ministry from the beginning of the Gospels to the end, it's only a few years. Jesus is going to leave. What's to stop this man who formerly was mute getting oppressed by evil spirits again? Well, Jesus is saying through this allegory, with the strong man gone, we need the protection of someone even stronger to make sure he won't come back. Now, this makes good sense to us, doesn't it? If you were to be robbed, what would you do? You would probably improve the security system of your house, wouldn't you? You'd go and get new locks. Maybe you'd invest in an alarm. Maybe you'd even get a contractor to come out and have a look at your house and tell you some of the ways that you could beef up security in order to make sure that you don't get robbed again. In short, you'd take action to make sure this thing didn't happen to you again. You wouldn't just say, oh, well, lightning's not going to strike in the same place twice. I can just leave the door unlocked from now on. You would take precautions. To protect against the strong man, you need the protection of a stronger man. That's the point of Jesus' stories here. We need the protection of the stronger man. Now, before we jump feet first into the connection between that story and our lives, let's just take a little detour into John's Gospel, our second reading. Now, we put that reading in there because I suspect for many people, for people who are concerned about spiritual activity or spiritual things, it's possible to read a passage like Luke chapter 11 and have that generate worry or fear or concern for some of us. Some of us might have this kind of low-level concern, perhaps not that we're going to be possessed by a demon and struck mute, but that evil spirits can somehow make our lives worse, can make bad things happen to us, have a negative impact on our lives if we don't get everything right. The point of what Jesus said is that we have someone stronger in order to protect that happening to us. That's what John's Gospel was about. The John's Gospel passage was essentially that we already have that in God. Now, there's two things to look at there. First of all, verse 16 to 18. In verse 16 to 18, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, look, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He promises them that he's going to send the Spirit and that the Spirit is going to be with them. The Spirit will be with all believers. And he particularly says it in verse 17. He says there, you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. That's his promise, that the Spirit is going to be with believers, the Spirit is going to live in believers. It's a firm promise that God makes to all believers without exception of his protection and his presence with them. So why is that so significant? It's significant because if you are someone who has faith in Jesus, then you are not an unguarded house. You are not sitting there alone, worried about what might come against your front door. You are a home for God's Spirit who lives in you. And in 1 Corinthians, another letter, another book in the Bible, Paul says there that the church, all of us collectively, as well as individuals, who have faith in Jesus are a temple for the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying that God's Spirit dwells within the people of God. And so to say it one more time, without exception, every single believer has the promise that God dwells within you by his Holy Spirit. And that is a truth that is intended to give us absolute confidence about anything spiritual. So where do we land with all of this? Well, at the end of the day, this is not a passage that is intended to raise doubts or fears about the spiritual world, concerns that we might be under threat if we're not somehow religious enough. It's actually the opposite. It's a passage about assurance. It's a passage to tell you that Jesus offers an unparalleled security on spiritual issues. In him, you have absolute confidence. You can relax knowing that Jesus is defending the house and that he is the one who is stronger. Now, we should notice a few other details about this story as we finish. Firstly, given that it's a story about assurance, if there is a warning in this passage, who is it for? We would probably, if we were to read this story just once through and look at it, because of the kind of culture we live in, because of the kind of people we are, we would probably say, well, the most vulnerable person in this story is the man who was mute, right? You know, we look at him and we say, well, here's this poor guy who's been oppressed by a spirit. He needed Jesus to come and heal him in a way that we don't. He needs the protection of strong people like Jesus, or perhaps strong people like us. And if we were part of that crowd watching this happen, that's probably what we would think. We would point to him and say, he is the most vulnerable person who is here today. It's the vulnerable, we know, who need protection. And we don't feel particularly vulnerable, do we? But I think we should go slowly here. See, if we as Westerners, as, you know, more intellectual thinking Westerners, as we like to imagine ourselves, more rational, if we were to go to another country, an animistic culture, that just means a culture where they believe in the activity of spiritual forces, where they believe that both good and bad spirits could influence your lives and that you could either protect against the evil or attract the help of the good based on the little things that you do. If we were to go to a culture like that, we would be able to see all those things and identify those as being things that they are doing to try to bring good luck on themselves, basically. All the little rituals that they do to try to protect themselves would be obvious to us. And we would think we're not like that because we're rational Westerners. But what we don't see is how we do the same thing ourselves. What we don't see are the countless little things that we do in order to try to make ourselves feel more secure and protected in our earthly lives. How we put in place financial systems, solid advice, plans for the future. We have health plans, insurance, all of the little things that we do in order to try to make ourselves feel as if we can't be touched, as if our homes, ourselves, are secure against all threat. There is no certainty that everything in life will go well for any of us, that our lives will be comfortable, healthy, or wealthy. There's a poem by Percy Shelley from the 19th century. Percy Shelley, if you don't know him, is the husband of Mary Shelley. Mary Shelley is the one who wrote Frankenstein, the book about the monster. But Percy Shelley was a poet. One of the things he did, he wrote a poem about the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, or at least it was about a statue that was made of the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II. It's called Ozymandias. It was about a crumbled statue that he discovered, or he didn't really, he heard about, which just lay crumbled, worn away, eroded by the passage of time in the deserts of Egypt. And Percy Shelley wrote these words. He wrote, "On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. But nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Hopefully you can see the point of what he's writing. He's writing, here once upon a time was the most powerful person on earth, a person who established a statue to himself with words to say that he could not be touched, that he should be feared for his power, for his might, for his security. What's left now? Just some worn ruins in the desert. Nothing more than that. No matter how powerful we are, how secure we are, we can't ever truly protect ourselves against what time may bring. The truly vulnerable in this account are the ones who attempt to stand alone without help. That's the message of the passage. And as confident Western Christians, we would do well to think about that. Now, there's a couple of other things that are in there for us to notice. Do you notice how people responded to Jesus? We spoke at the start about how they challenged him. It's okay to ask questions. We said that at the time. It's a good thing. The Bible encourages us to ask questions, even to challenge what the Bible says about Jesus. We encourage our youth to do that. We have a question box that we put out week by week. We have a question time at our 6 p.m. service in the evening where people have the opportunity to ask questions. But these guys are not questioning Jesus. These guys are challenging him. These guys are attempting to take down his authority. See verse 23? See what Jesus says of them there? "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That's divisive, isn't it? That's not an easy statement to grapple with. It's not saying jump blindly in and don't question anything. Just take, you know, you better sign up with Jesus or he's going to do something bad. It's not saying that. But it does leave us with a task to say, are we with him or are we not? Because I think it's really easy to dismiss this and move on. Because let's be honest here, spiritual things, talking about spirits, either good or bad, tends to be just a little bit outside our wheelhouse for evangelical Anglicans in our rational neck of the woods. But I think the purpose of this passage is that we might recognize our need for the protection that Jesus offers. Not the protection that nothing bad will happen in life. It's not a case of sign up and Jesus will make sure you never get sick and, you know, your ship will come in and you'll be wealthy and relax in retirement and so on. Nothing like that. But the protection that we have both a present and a future in secure relationship with our God. That nothing can touch that. That nothing can take that away. Not even death. That we don't need all of those little protections that we put in place every day to guarantee that everything will go well, because everything already is well with our God. It's an invitation to know God. And ultimately, that's the question of this passage. Do you know the God Jesus speaks of here? Because Luke's gospel is a great place to start, whether you've been at church for a week or for a lifetime. Why don't we finish in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you for your Son. We do thank you that he is the stronger man. We thank you there is nothing to fear. We don't have to worry about spiritual things or what might happen if we don't say the right words or do the right things. We thank you that because of what he's already done, there is absolute security, that our hearts, ourselves are safe in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that truth about him. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us not to trust in ourselves or the things that we can do to secure our lives, but in you. And we pray that you'd lead us through that to help one another as we wrestle with that truth together. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.